Heavenly Father, the wisdom of God is foolishness to the world, but you have chosen what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. And so as we examine Genesis 15, we ask that you would be so incredibly gracious that this would make sense to us according to the eyes of faith, which is nothing more than the mark of grace. We ask that you would do so that we might see you, serve you, love you, worship you, give our lives for your glory. We pray this in your name. Amen. The Philadelphia Eagles are overrated. Oxford commas are unnecessary. Bite for bite, a Wendy's Dave's Double is better than an In-N-Out Double-Double. You don't like coffee, you like cream and sugar. Sweet Peaks is better than Big Dipper. Those are some hot takes. And they are my hot takes. And if you come and talk to me about these hot takes, you will believe that I believe nothing more true than I believe those key truths. And yet, if you watch my life, you'll notice that very few of those truths, for which I'm greatly impassioned to discuss, have very little impact on my life. And that's what hot takes are. They're just that, hot takes. We can feel their heat, but it's never enough to keep us warm. Like a flash in a pan, they're there, and then it's gone. But I wonder how many of us treat our faith in Jesus Christ as nothing more than a Christianized hot take. We have bold statements, don't we? I can do all things through him who strengthens me. God works all things for the good of those who are called according to his purpose. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Ask us about those. We will talk to you. We will come and we will discuss them for hours on end on Sunday mornings. We will gather in small groups and we will debate how we apply those things to our lives. But when the conversation around those die down, what remains? What lasting impact? What enduring faith? What shaping belief? Do we really believe them? Do we really trust them? To answer those questions, we have to wrestle not merely with the words themselves, but with the one who gave us those words. The title of our sermon today is Hot Takes and Strong Faith. Hot Takes and Strong Faith. And in the story of Genesis 15, we see bold statements that are called to account, that are only believable because of what Abram believes about the God who makes those statements. You see, in the biblical story, all roads lead to the cross. But if we look at how the New Testament authors talk about the Old Testament, all the roads that lead to a cross functionally find their start here in Genesis 15. Here's the doctrine that Paul spent Galatians, as we spent a month and a half in Galatians, or a couple months in Galatians expounding. This is where his doctrine of justification by faith is sourced. But it's not the nature of faith that stands out to Abram in this text. Nor is it merely the nature of Abram's faith that should stand out to us in the text. Abram is struck by the nature of his God. And if we want to have a biblical faith, we need to realize that Genesis 15 opens our eyes to the strong, mighty God who gives us his word in Jesus Christ. You see, blind faith, or faith, biblical faith, is not blind to the difficulties we face in life. But biblical faith does learn to see most clearly the God in whom we believe when it seems that his promise is least believable. And our main point today is this: is that strong faith believes a strong God. Strong faith believes a strong God. And we're going to see the nature of this God and our lived experience of faith in three ways today. First, we're going to see faithful doubting. Then we're going to see faithful believing. And then we're going to see faithful seeing. So how faith doubts, what faith believes, and what faith sees. Faithful doubting, believing, and seeing. And let's begin with what might seem like a contradiction, which is faithful doubting. That's our first point. Faithful doubting. If you've been with us since we picked up again in Genesis chapter 12, God has given Abram some pretty big promises. They would sound to us as hot takes. He has promised this barren man who lives up in Ur that he will be the father of a multitude of a nation in a land he hasn't seen. He was going to build a nation out of Abram. And Abram left. And he's been faithfully obeying God's word. He left Ur. He came to Canaan. He returned out of his mistakes in Egypt. He trusted God when his nephew Lot left him. He just defeated, in chapter 14, the greatest military force on earth. He was blessed by the priest king Melchizedek. And yet it was on the ground of what on the surface seemed to be Abram's greatest successes, grounds for worldly confidence, that the Lord opens his mouth and says this in Genesis 15:1. Fear not, Abram, for I am your shield, and your reward will be very great. Have you ever had a moment in life where you're sitting, maybe you're out camping, maybe you're in someone's basement, and someone comes up to you and they say, "Now, I want you to hear me carefully, but please, don't panic." What does that cause all of us to do? To panic. Because generally, when people say that, there is something that's meant to cause that panic, and they're just revealing that to us. But the Lord often moves towards us because he wants to deal the panic that is not behind us, unknown to us, but the panic that is actually inside of us, that he graciously draws out. You see, biblical faith is like a river. It is always rushing with the will, towards the will, in the will of God. And yet, like any river, beneath the surface, there's a diversity of currents that's representative of all of our diverse longings, fears, and doubts in our own human hearts. And see, despite the way that Abram has seen God's faithfulness, he looks around and he still sees he's without a child. And Abram's answer to God's word of affirmation, "Fear not, I will be your shield, your reward will be great," is not, "Got it, yeah, I've been believing." But actually, he draws out the anxiety that Abram was already constantly considering, pondering, and questioning in his own heart. It reveals the backup plans and contingencies that we often mull over. Look how Abram responded. Genesis 15. 2-3, this is the paraphrase of Tyler. He says, "What do you mean, Lord? I'm not afraid. What would I have to be afraid of? Do you think that I forgot that you said that you were going to give me a child, and yet I go on childless? I've never considered that. I've never considered that it's culturally acceptable for an old or for a family that's getting older who has no children to take a servant and to make them their heir, and that heir would take care of them as they aged in their retirement home. And as a result, when that barren couple who remained childless dies without children, that adopted heir would then inherit the inheritance. That's been so far from my mind. I haven't even considered that you have given me so many, many servants from which to pick, and it's not like I went ahead and made a spreadsheet of all of the athletic measurables of every one of these servants, and I haven't noticed that Eliezer of Damascus has an impeccable 40 and is quite greatly skilled in plowing a field. He definitely would not be my first choice in the rare but probable event that you forgot that I remain childless." He didn't look fearful. He didn't look fickle, but the Lord looks at the heart. And there should be a holy gasp when we consider Abram's opening question. Do you see that? "Oh Lord, what will you give me?" Would any good Christian who knows the nature of God, who knows the nature of the promise we have in Jesus, would you dare ask that question to God? "Oh Lord, what will you give me?" Man, I want you to go home and try that with your wives. See how that works. Don't do that, okay? Don't say Tyler said. It was a joke. But notice how it is the Lord himself who draws this out of Abram. He draws out the whirlpool of concern that is in his heart, and he brings it into the open. You see, Abram really believed. That's been the story since Genesis chapter 11, and yet his belief was not yet at peace. He kept pace on the outside, but on the inside, he couldn't help take a look at his life and look around and wonder how in the world God was going to make this work when, humanly speaking, there was absolutely nothing he saw which meant that God was interested or that Abram was capable of receiving the promised child. They did the things. They believed. He made a mistake. He came back. He did things he never thought he'd be able to do. And yet Sarah's womb was barren and their hearts were burdened. Brothers and sisters, it is easy to believe on the onset of faith. But as we live the life of faith, over time, faith in what is not seen is weighed against the realities we do see. And when that happens, we may have doubts. But the beauty is Abram models for us, under the kind guidance of the Lord himself, what faithful doubting looks like. Abram doubts the capabilities of his circumstances, but he's not doubting the character of his God. This is an important distinction you cannot miss. He's doubting the ability of his circumstances to produce the result. He's not doubting the character of God who promised the result. You see, it's reasonable for us, even this side of Jesus, to hear of God's love for us, to hear that God works all things for good, to believe that God gives us new life in Jesus Christ. But if we're honest, if we step out of this building where we come and we celebrate these hot takes of faith and we look at our neighborhood and we turn on the news and we examine even our own heart, we see a lot of bad things, a lot of dead things, and a lot of confusing things. But remember, the very nature of faith is in what is not seen. Faith itself assumes that you're believing something that otherwise is unbelievable. Faith isn't merely a belief in something you do not see. Because God has given all of us eyes, faith is also something against what we do see. It is choosing to believe in what we see on the basis of the word of God, the God who we do not see. You see, faith does not stop you from being human. Faith does not gouge out your eyes. It does not dull your senses. We still see barrenness and brokenness and pain and trials and temptations, which is why James in the New Testament prepares us saying this. He says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." How many of you started that passage and you're like, I know this passage. I know what he's going to say. We've got to do well. We've got to be steadfast. This is what we need to get through. This is what we lack nothing. But let's just all camp out in the first four words for 1 second. Count it all joy. Count what joy? When you meet trials of various kinds. That, my friends, is a hot take. I don't think that way. Do you think that way? Have you really considered? Like, take off your Bible reading glasses and put on the I'm a human reading glasses. Do we really believe that we are able to count as joy what the world sees as devastating, debilitating, and disorienting? Have you taken this snapshot of James 1, 2 through 4, and have you taken it and put it up as a snapshot in comparison against the x-ray of your life? Does this look like this? Does this shape what we fear, what we experience, and what we believe? How in the world can we count it all joy when we face trials of many kinds? Well, James continues, verse 5. if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. So notice what happens here. In the midst of us not knowing what to do, in the midst of us counting it all crazy, that in the midst of trials we can count it joy, faith gives us the relational context. This family room, this living room where we get to come before our God and we get to doubt the capabilities of our circumstances. But actually, the nature of faith we have protects us from doubting the character of God. James assumes this is hard to believe. You see, if it's easy to believe, he's like, count it all joy, go on with your life. We don't need a book of the Bible for this. That's easy, that's natural. No book of the Bible is written to say, life's hard. We get that. But here it says, no, when life is hard, when you feel like God has forgotten you, when you don't believe in him, go to the Lord and ask him for help and do not doubt his graciousness. Do not doubt that he does not give you reproach. He's not embarrassed by our dumb questions. He is not shaming you for not paying attention earlier on, but instead he graciously gives it to you because of what you believe about him. While I have no idea what it looks like for you to work this for good, I know that 100% you're able to do it, and I need help to believe it. That's the nature of biblical faith. Like a father, when we come to him with confusion, when we doubt that this is good, he comes and brings us into the warmth of affirmation, right? Fear not, I will be your shield. Your reward will be very great. He impresses himself upon us, and he fits us with the new lens of faith that then sends us out to this world, which seems so confusing, but we have two things, his affirmation and his wisdom. This is what the Lord does with Abram, right? Look at what he does. Verses Genesis 15, 4 through 6. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. This man, that is Eleazar, shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he, the Lord, brought him outside and said, look toward the heaven. Number the stars, if you're able to number them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. Abram believed the Lord. Everything changed, but nothing changed. Did you notice that? Sarai was still barren. Eleazar of Damascus was still the only living heir, though he hadn't officially been given that title yet. There was still no castles in Canaan. Abraham still, just as he was doing in Genesis chapter 11, was believing in God, and yet the Lord brought him out. He pointed his eyes to heaven, and he says, look at those stars. And then he walks away. He didn't magically bring Abram into a trance where all of his problems were fixed. He pointed to an unfixed reality of stars in the sky. He says, just as you can't number those stars, you won't be able to number your offspring. I gave you a promise. I'm going to keep the promise. And Abram, in seeing that, believed. Abram did not need to see the fruit of the promise. Our ultimate grounds for faith is not in God's promise. The ultimate grounds for our faith is in the one who gives the promise. And here, not seeing the promise, finding the promise unbelievable, he saw the God who made it. He saw this God who stood behind the stars, who brought this world into being with his word. Cosmos we cannot number, let alone stars in our own galaxy. When the promise of God seems far off, draw near to the God who promised to be near you. Lay your hearts bare before him. Open up your faithful doubts and faithful concerns. You see, he has not merely drawn near to Abram, But the wonderful story of the gospel in the New Testament is that in Jesus Christ, God has come down into our brokenness. That's unbelievable. He has entered into a world where he experienced dissonance, where things that were made for good were used for evil, where the very hands that he made to give him worship were the very hands that nailed him to the cross. And yet he has done so that through by our faith in him, our sins are forgiven and we are filled with the Holy Spirit himself, in whom we saw in Galatians, we cry, Abba, Father. Jesus has enabled us, when doubts creep in, for us to draw nearer to the Lord, to be reaffirmed, to not fear his disdain for us as we say, this is really hard to believe. I'm struggling to understand this. The Father knows that. And he wants you to know him. If you find yourself wrestling with doubt, draw near to the God who has already drawn near to you in Jesus. Wrestle with him. Find him faithful. Don't give up. Experience him through his word. Come together, gather with his people. Worship him together. Use all of the graces that God has given to see that God is big. Because our problems are big too. And so you better make sure that you see God as bigger than your problems, because if you lose that, then our problems will carry us away. Some of us in here need to start doubting more faithfully. We need to go to the Lord and say, I have concerns. Some of us in here need to repent for doubting sinfully. We have seen the circumstances of our life, and we've said, this doesn't make sense. And what we do is then we run to God and we say, what's wrong with you? Are you a liar? Do you hate me? Is this a joke to you? Do you think I'm stupid? And if that's you, repent. Repent and believe in him. Humble yourselves. Let the Lord take you right now, right here in this room. May he take you not to the sand of Canaan and point you to the sky, but may he take you right here in his word and draw your eyes to the cross of Jesus. May you see there what is even more everlasting and eternal. The hope of life for all who believe. The sign that God works great things out of devastating things. The sign that when the world didn't know how to do anything, God knew exactly what to do and he moved towards us. You see, faith doubts what it sees in order to trust in whom it believes. Faith doubts what it sees in order to trust in him whom it has believed. And this leads us to our second point, faithful believing. Faithful believing. Despite what he saw, Moses tells us this, Genesis 15:6. Abram believed the Lord, and he, that's the Lord, counted it to him as righteousness. Again, and even the grammar behind this verse right here doesn't mean that in that moment, Abram started believing for the first time. It was this renewal of faith, this faith that he had all the way back in Genesis 11 when he left Ur. It was the faith that was by belief he left Egypt. It was in faith by belief he called upon the name of the Lord. He opened up his land to Lot and turned down the riches of Sodom. Abram has had a history of believing by faith. And yet here we see that biblical belief is the process of constantly aligning our hearts and our actions with who the Lord is. When Abram's experience seemed out of line with the Lord's promise, the Lord said, let's have a discussion. Let's talk this out. And by the end, his belief was then aligned with the Lord and his promise. In other words, biblical faith doesn't let the conditions of this world shape what we believe about God. That is to make the conditions and the externals, or even your interpretation, God. Instead, biblical faith means that what we believe about God rearranges what we think about how we live in this world. If what the Bible says is true, then this God guy knows a thing or two. Farmers Insurance says we know a thing or two because we've seen a thing or two. Yeah, God's got more. And he's desiring to tell us for our good the way things are. You see, biblical belief isn't merely a belief in God. James tells us the demons believe in God. Biblical faith is, as one of my seminary professors put it, believing God. It is aligning everything in our life, not around the reality of his existence, but the reality of his supreme rule, that we concede our own understandings and we accept his for our own. It takes his promise seriously, and it aligns our attitudes and our actions with what we believe about him, and he has told us who he is in his word. And when we align our lives with God's promise by faith, something amazing happens. Did you see that in Genesis 15, verse 6? Abram believed in the Lord, and it was counted to him as righteousness. That righteousness word is right alignment, it is fidelity, it is perfection, right? It is everything we want in this world. When by faith Abram saw the Lord differently, the Lord saw Abram differently. Did you see that? Abram aligned his circumstances with the Lord, and the Lord counted Abram differently. Abram believed in the God who was always faithful. He believed in the God who was always true. He believed in the God who always kept his word, but Abram was none of those things. Abram doubted. Abram ran. Abram was about to make an even bigger decision. Come back next week. It gets worse. And yet, by Abram's faith, the Lord counted Abram as righteous. You see, faith really does solve, in the moment, our greatest problem. By faith, sinful, doubting, short-sighted Christians are declared to be righteous. You are declared to be in the right. Not because of who we are, not because of what we have done, but because of it is in whom we trust. He does the work. You see, before the sun rose in Genesis 15, before Sarai conceived, before Abram was given the covenant of circumcision, before Moses was given the law, Abram was counted as righteous by faith in God. The New Testament authors pick up this verse as the central key to the doctrine of salvation and justification. I want you to hear this. We are declared righteous. Anyone who is declared righteous is declared righteous not because of who you are, nor because of who you one day might be, but because of who God counts us to be, only by the nature of who he already is. You see, just as he says, almost every time the Lord reminds Abram of a promise, he says, try and count them, you can't. There's too many. You'll be able to count your offspring. But there is a quantifiable number of offspring. Even when we get to heaven, all God's church, there's a quantifiable number. But the promise of God fully realized in Jesus Christ is of a righteousness we cannot count. Is the righteousness of God himself. Infinite, endless, perfect, without flaw, satisfying. Blessed forever. This righteousness, this promise abounding is ours through faith. That's why Paul says this in Philippians 3. Indeed, I count everything as loss. So look at, he is considering, he is looking at his life, and he is being aligned by his faith in Jesus. Why does he count everything as loss? Because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness of God that depends on faith. Okay, when your teacher says something three times, we pay attention. Did you see this here? Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from a law, but that righteousness which comes through faith in Christ. Do you still not get it? The righteousness from God that depends on faith. That's what Christians believe. Your standing before the Lord, your promise of joy in the midst of trials on earth, the certainty that one day you will stand in glory before the Lord with all of your sins expunged, all of the joys of heaven to be experienced forever, all of the reunion and restoration of broken relationships and broken marriages and stained sin and suffering will be no more. Why? Because of the righteousness of God that depends on faith. It is only in Christ Jesus, by Christ Jesus, that we have hope. Now pay attention to what Paul and Moses said. The righteousness that we have as Christians is what theologians call declarative righteousness. That is to say, while one day we will be made fully and finally righteous in glory, as of right now, saving righteousness, the righteousness you cling to know you are saved, to know God has kept his promise, is only by the declaration of God. It is counted to you. It is declared to you. The salvation we believe in is not that we are made fundamentally righteous or savingly righteous. It is that the one who is savingly righteous, God himself, and the one who was without sin, who is Jesus in the flesh, he has lent us his righteousness. He has allowed us to be counted as something we were not. That righteousness will grow. We grow in real, genuine righteousness. We are the farmer's market of the Lord's work. It's growing here by the Spirit. And yet you will never by your own be righteous enough to be savingly righteous. That is only counted to you by grace through faith. It's only in Jesus, and it's given to us in faith alone. Now, here's the danger of this. That means that your assurance of God's promise, your assurance of God's pleasure of you, is not rooted in your own experience or in your external surroundings or even by your own interpretation. It is rooted entirely in God. Which means this, for those of you who still live in this human world, there'll be times where our sin causes us to wonder if God is faithful. There'll be times where we face the pain of the world and we wonder, is God faithful? There'll be times where the devil comes and he says, hey, look at this world. Hey, look at your heart. How could a God that's good cause suffering like this? How could a God who is so holy and just let you have that little sin in your life and not be so incredibly disappointed in you? They will want you to doubt that you have God's promise. They want you to doubt that you could ever change, but biblical faith believes that we are saved by what God says about us in Christ Jesus, and that is the end of the story. Your feelings matter because God made them. But what matters more is what we believe about what God says and how we're saved. God says, listen, if you are confused, and if you wonder if God's keeping his word, God says that if you believe in Jesus, you have been counted as righteous. And if your sins are forgiven, your greatest problem is solved. And though there is more to come, there's more promise to be seen, there's more joy to be had, there's more life to be experienced, there's a resurrection yet to come, believe that this Lord saves, that he keeps his word. Draw near, draw from his mercy. See, the history of redemption is that those who are saved are made righteous by faith in Jesus. That means that we need to be prepared to see Jesus all the more clearly in the midst of our trials, because our trials will become increasingly more clear as we walk through life. And this is what leads us to our last point this morning, faithful seeing. Once more, the Lord opens his mouth with affirmation and draws out the doubt of Abram. Here we read it again, Genesis 15, 7 through 11. And he, that's the Lord, said to Abram, I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. He's like, listen, I'm the guy. I'm going to do it. I haven't forgotten my word. And Abram says, of course, we just had this discussion. That's not what he said. He says, oh Lord God, how am I to know I shall possess it? He said to him, bring me a heifer. It's a cow, three, I think it's a cow, right? Okay, good. Lena, cow? Okay, great. A female goat, that's a goat, 3 years ago, or 3 years old. A ram, that's a truck, 3 years old. A turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And Abram brought him all of these and cut them in half and laid each half over and against the other. But he did not cut the birds in half. When the birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. Here's the question. How will Abram know that he's going to possess the land? That's a big question. Every parent knows how hard it is to fight for dominance in a house full of toddlers. How are we to bring peace? Let alone how a man with nothing more than 318 fighting men to his name and no children will populate, occupy, and have dominion over land filled with people of nations, with armies and walls. Abram believes God's going to do that. Like, I get that you said you're going to do it, but I don't see how. I don't think I'm able to do it. I look around right now, and it's like, I don't have what it takes. I'm worried. I'm worried that I can't do what you're asking me to do. Abram knows failure is a real option for him. And he wants to be reassured that he understands the terms well. And the Lord begins to answer that question with a ceremony. Something that would have been really common for Abram, but something that's really foreign to us. See, the Hebrew word for covenant, which shows up later on in chapter 15, is often translated as cutting a covenant. And that's because of what we just read. Two parties in this day would come together into a covenant, and they would agree to the terms, the stipulations, and the promises of the covenant. And then what they would do is they would go to eastern Montana, get all the animals, and they would bring them there, and they would cut those animals in two. And then the two parties would hold hands and they would walk through those slain animals in order to say, whoever breaks this covenant, this is what you will suffer. In fact, we have one ancient source that has a treaty like this that says, as this beast is cut up, may the gods do to me and more. So it's giving the grounds. Here's the promise. Here's what you have to do. If you can't do it, this is the punishment you bear. So up until this point, besides the fact that he's making a covenant with Yahweh, this is normal for Abram. But then things get weird. Nothing happens immediately. Abram's waiting for discussions. It's taking a long time. The day is getting late. Birds of prey have started coming around these dead animals, and Abram's having to shoo them away. He does this all night. And then we read this, Genesis 15, 12 through 21. And as the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram. And behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. There might be people in here who feel that. Who hear of the promise of God, but feel dreadful. Feel like they're in darkness. Some of you might believe in the promise of God. And you wonder why the Lord has turned out the lights. But see how it's in the midst of this dreadful darkness that the Lord is going to proclaim most clearly hope for lost people. Then the Lord said to Abram, know for certain. That's the Old Testament gospel in three words. Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there. And they'll be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve. And afterwards, they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. And they shall come back here in the fourth generation. For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. And when the sun had gone down, and it was dark, behold, a smoking pot and a flaming torch passed between those pieces. If you're wondering what just happened, Moses wants you to know. Here it is. Moses' commentary on what we just saw. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your offspring I will give this land, from the river of the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Cadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. Never mind all the sites, is what the covenant says. The Lord is going to do it. And what's interesting is there's no dialogue here. This is not a contract dispute between two equal parties, even if one has more responsibility and the other doesn't. Abram doesn't speak at all. Abram is spoken to. And this, after that, he's silent, he's watching, and yet the Lord makes a covenant. The Lord tells Abram how all of this is going to happen. The Lord prophetically predicts Israel's sojourning in the land of Egypt that we could read about in the book of Exodus. He restores the restoration to the land. He predicts the boundaries of the promised land, which will never be fully established even until the day of King David. And then there's two real quick kickers. Kicker number one, Abram, you're not going to see any of it. You're not going to see the judgment. You're not going to see the establishment. You're not going to see the borders. You will see your offspring to a certain point, and then you're going to die at a good old age. And yet notice how he would die. He'd be gathered to his fathers in peace in a good old age. Put a pin in that, right? Mentally, here's our push pin on our Pinterest board of faith, okay? We're gonna come back to that. I thought that was a clever cultural analogy, but apparently not. Is that too late? But here's the second kicker. The Lord walked through the animals alone. Represented in the fire and pot that went through, the Lord passed through the animals. And we know it was the Lord, the representation of the Lord, because Moses tells us, on that day, the Lord made a covenant. This was not a bilateral covenant. I do this, you do this. This was a unilateral one. It depended on God and God alone. It wasn't two parties of equal importance and responsibility. There was one party who was the beneficiary, and there is one party who not only would provide the benefit, but who would bear the penalty for a breach of contract. How would Abram come to possess the land? Because God was going to do it. But what if Abram failed? What if he couldn't get it done? What if the Israelites failed? What if King David failed? What if you fail? Well, God has made a promise, and God will keep the promise. He will bear the penalty for those who sinfully doubted, for those who couldn't keep their word. Now, let me remind you where we are in redemptive history. Moses is writing the book of Genesis. He wrote what's the Pentateuch, the first five books, as the people of Israel were sitting on the banks of the Jordan River looking into the promised land, the land that Abram was promised. And they're there because God redeemed Israel out of Egypt. He brought them there. He brought them there even after they had to spend 40 years wandering in a desert because the Israelites doubted that God would feed them there. And now they stood there again for the second time, looking across the Jordan River into the promised land. The promise Abram received in Genesis chapter 11 when he says, leave your homeland and your family and go to a land I will show you, that was a hard promise to believe, but he believed it. And what happened? Abram came to a land and God reaffirmed it. Little by little, he gained more while in the land. He saw God as more faithful. Ultimately, Abram would die in peace in the land. He would be happy in seeing the promise fulfilled to a degree, only to a degree that he was able, but he would see the offspring in the land. They'd be there. And sure enough, we know exactly, like we get specific addresses, like we are at 2010 3rd Street West, Suite A. That's our address here, okay? You can send your checks to that address. That was a joke. But he tells us this is where. This is the land. This is the lot. This is where Abram's buried. Why is that important? Because the Israelites who stood at the banks of the Jordan River knew exactly where Abram was buried. Because God kept his word. Moreover, they stood on the banks of that Jordan River thinking about that tomb in which Abram was laid. Because they had been brought out of Egypt. Led by fire and cloud. The judgment they deserved was poured out on these Passover lambs. And any who hoped in the lamb were spared. And they came. They saw his mighty works. They saw his mighty hand. He conquered Egypt. The waters of the sea took the strength of Pharaoh and turned those horses' toes up. He showed them how faithful he is. And now they stand right there on the shore of the Jordan River, and they are fearful of what lay ahead, and they wonder if God will keep that future word. And Moses is saying, yes, he'll keep the future word, but look at the word he's already kept. Look at this God who's been faithful. And they will go. In the book of Joshua, they will possess the land. But even they will fail. But God still held out a problem or a promise for them. The author of Hebrews says it this way. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised. Every Old Testament saint died without receiving the promise. So is God unfair? Is God unfaithful? Does God keep his word? No. Why? Why? Since God has provided something better for us. That is us sitting this side of the cross. That apart from us, they, these Old Testament saints, should not be made perfect. All these saints who hoped, they hoped in the promise that was yet to come. The promise pregnant inside the promise they had. A promise in which we today and us them would, us, we today and them then would finally be made perfect. And where is that promise? Well, right after this, the author of Hebrews says this. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. That is a hot take, but he did it. Jesus modeled faithful faith in the midst of foolish circumstances. He saw the cross as joy. He saw the shame as glory. Why? Because you don't. Because we cannot see the beauty of God. We cannot see the death our sin deserves. But now, by faith, we can see him who makes all of it so clear. We can look back and we could say, man, I doubt this today. I doubt that this is for his good. I doubt that obedience is better than this particular sin. I doubt that what God says is better than what culture says. I doubt that this brokenness or this disease in my body is really part of God's plan. But remember, Abram saw a glimpse of the promise, a sliver of the promise, and yet in peace he died. We see more than Abram ever saw. Biblical faith is not blind faith. It's blind to what may come, but it's not blind to what God has already done. There is a history of the Lord's work of salvation in this world, and guess what? It's unbelievable. But real people lived it. Real nations were delivered. A real man was crucified. A real tomb is empty. Lame people were really made whole. Blind people were really given sight. A church that stood against the most powerful force in the world really endured amidst persecution. And the Lord will endure you as well. There is much faith left to be lived out, but there is much proof of faith that lay in our past. And so if you would have a strong faith, would you consider the nature of that is not in you, it is not in me, it is in the strong God who works to save. And might we take our doubts and our fears and lay it before him and watch what he's going to do, because it's unbelievable. Let's pray. Father, save us by grace through faith. Do far more abundantly than all we ask or think. What an amazing thing. That even if you were to say to us, ask for whatever you want, the promise of God is bigger and better than we could ever even ask for. It is more than we could ever hope in. And yet because of that, and because of your love for us, you would want us to come and faithfully ask you for help when things don't make sense. Ask you for help when we feel the weight of sin. Ask you for help when we doubt your goodness and grace. And might you take us and point us to the cross. Might the morning star of faith rise in our hearts in Jesus. Give us eyes to see a strong God so we might walk in a strong faith all the days of our life. We pray this in your name. Amen.